morning. But as pastors always say, you have to watch out what you preach because you're preaching to yourself first. And this morning, the title of my message is In the Day of Trouble. And this week, I came across the Day of Trouble Thursday evening as I was driving to a meeting Thursday night. I pulled out the end of my street and a car came and completely ripped off the whole front of my car. I'm fine, obviously. I'm here this morning. The car, on the other hand, is not fine. It's in the shop right now. And of course, so your initial thought is, oh, why would this happen now? It's a huge inconvenience. I could go, paperwork with an insurance company, the body shop, and get a car rental, and it's just a massive inconvenience. But if we want to take what I'm preaching, I have to take it as the Lord's will and as there's a reason for this, and what possibly could the reason for this be? But we know that He's in control and sovereign, and obviously I was fine, and the other person was totally fine in their car. But in the day of trouble, we have to look to Him. So our text this morning is Psalm 27, if you'd like to turn to Psalm 27, verses 1 through 5. Lisa Beamer, in her book, Let's Roll, she explains how she was reared in a loving home where the Lord was honored. She goes on record, on October 25, 1984, pain seared through his chest, and everyone thought he was having a heart attack. The next morning at 5 a.m., the doctors called Mom to tell her that Dad had suffered an aortic aneurysm. A small hole had developed in the wall of his aorta. Had to be repaired immediately. Mom explained to Paul, Holly, and me that the hospital had called and the doctors were going to do emergency surgery. They're going to move Daddy to another hospital, Mom said. We need to pray. At 6:30 a.m., we were in the process of praying when the phone rang. Again, Mom left the room to answer it. When she came back, she blurred through her tears. They tried to move Dad, but it was too late. He died. In that instant, my world fell apart. I wasn't ready for this. I was 15. I felt cheated. Dad was our foundation, the rock we all depended on. Now he had been ripped out of our lives. In Lisa's description of her struggle with her father's sudden death, she said, my faith in God was severely shaken. Questions humbled my heart and mind. Life went from wonderful to a sense of great vulnerability. Yes, we had our faith and belief solidly that God had everything under His control, but the hole in our family was real. Yes, she had faith in a sovereign God, but the hole in her family was real. She said, despite our faith, sometimes life just hurts. She recalls the promise God made through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29, verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end, future, and a hope. She shared the conversation she had with Dennis Massaro, the director of Wheaton College's Office of Christian Outreach. The subject of an upcoming trial for the malpractice suit came up. She immediately dumped her story of her father's death on Dennis. Dennis kindly responded, you know, Lisa, God knows the hospital they took your dad to wasn't going to have the right equipment to perform the surgery. At any time, God could have changed the circumstances. He continued, knowing what the consequences were going to be for your family and for you, He nonetheless allowed it to happen. Maybe it's time for you to accept that. She said his gentle words were a targeted arrow in my heart. I knew he was right. And at the same time, I both loved and hated him for telling me the truth. But the truth set me free. A thought struck me. Who are you to question God and say that you have a better plan than he does? You don't have the same wisdom and knowledge that he has or understanding of the big picture. You think you deserve a happy life and get angry when it doesn't always happen. Like that. In fact, you are a sinner and only deserve death. All at once I was caught in a dichotomy. I know I'm really important to God, that He truly loves me, yet at the same time, I'm a mere mortal with limited understanding. Who am I to question Him? It was then I made a conscious decision to stop questioning God and start trusting God. Stop questioning God and start trusting God. And so the loss of a 15-year-old beloved father and the struggle of a young collegian shows how a loving Heavenly Father was preparing a person of God to face great challenges. Lisa Beeman learned through fiery trials to trust Christ. And so must you. She learned to lean on Christ in times of extreme suffering. So must you. She learned that today's trials prepare one for tomorrow's spiritual victories. Now, in those moments where suffering ends, when suffering enters the door, where unexpected trouble comes your way, when you turn a corner in life and you face something you never thought you would face, you're going to preach a message to yourself. It is said, no one is more important in your life than you are. No one is more influential in your life than you are, because no one talks to you more than you talk to yourself. It's true. You're in constant conversation with yourself. Think about it. You might be talking to yourself right now, and the things that you say to you about God and about life are profoundly important. Most of us have learned not to move our lips, or at least not talk out loud when we're talking to ourselves, but you're in constant conversation with yourself. The things that you say to you about yourself and about God and about life are overwhelmingly important, because they form you of the way that you're going to respond. A pastor said, I sat with Sally in counseling. She was very, very depressed. Her life had been hard, but when I heard Sally describe God, it was a God I didn't know. It was not the God that's described in the Bible. And when she talked to me about this God, I thought, if I was in Sally's life, if I had felt the hardships that she has faced, and I thought this was God, I'd be depressed too. See, Sally wasn't just suffering the experiences of life. She was actually suffering the things she thought about the experiences of life. You can trouble your own trouble. Now turn with me to Psalm 27. As I mentioned, our passage this morning, Psalm 27, Psalm of Trouble. The Psalms are great. I think the Psalms are in the Bible to keep us honest, because in the Psalms, you see the messiness of faith. You see the toil and suffering, the struggle of holding on to God in the midst of a dramatic brokenness of the world. The Psalms are unsettling and honest and chaotic. And that's what's beautiful about them, because Psalms presents to you a realistic faith, a faith that is deeper than any of the struggles you will ever face. That's what's hopeful about the Psalms. Let's read just the first five verses of Psalm 27 together. I'll read it for us. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire of his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high on a rock. Though this is a very honest psalm of trouble, you will notice that this psalm doesn't begin with trouble. It actually begins with theology and hope. And right away, you begin to understand the peace in life, specifically peace in times of trouble. It's not found in being surrounded by people who like you, not found in being able to understand all of life, because there will always be mysteries to life. Not found in the ease of circumstances. Peace is actually found in sound biblical theology. There are three things that are significant and important that are said about God in the beginning of this psalm. First, we see God, the Lord, is light. What does light stand for in Scripture? It stands for what is pure, what is true, and what is right, and what is and that which is just. In a world that seems so impure, in a world where so much wrong happens, in a world where it often seems like there is no hope, in a world that seems so dark, there is one true light. There is one who is right. There is one who is just, who rules over all of it. The Lord is salvation, we also see. Secondly, in its grandest, biggest terms, what in its grandest and biggest terms does salvation mean? Salvation, in its broadest terms, means deliverance from evil. It doesn't matter what it looks like today. It doesn't matter that somehow it seems like the bad guys are winning. Like evil is around us at every turn. Like temptation is everywhere we look. The Bible declares to us that evil will not win. God will win. There will be a day when all of us will be invited to the one funeral that we can't wait to go to. It'll be the funeral of sin and death, because sin and death will die. We know this from 1 Corinthians 15:54-58, and that says, when the perishable puts on imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And then thirdly, we see the Lord is salvation. I'm sorry, the Lord is light. Then the Lord is salvation. And thirdly, we see in this verse, the Lord is the stronghold. That means in life, as long as I feel, as alienated as I may feel, as weak and vulnerable as I may feel, there is a place to run. There is a place to turn. There's a place to hide. A stronghold is that kind of fortified building that provides protection. So we see the Lord is light. The Lord is salvation. The Lord is the stronghold. Now, I'm going to say something to you that's going to surprise you. I've just given you bad or wrong theology in those three points. And I did it on purpose. But it's bad theology because I left out a very important word in this passage that absolutely alters your theology and your way of thinking. David does not say the Lord is light. He does not say the Lord is salvation. He does not say the Lord is stronghold. He says the Lord is my light. The Lord is my salvation. The Lord is my stronghold. My changes everything. The theology of Scripture means to be deeply personal, because what that theology of Scripture teaches, and this is what David is writing about, glorious, mysterious, awesome grace. My little life has been connected to this one who is life. It's been connected to this one who is salvation. It's been connected to this one who is my stronghold. He is these things by grace for me and for you who praise God. He's my life. He's my salvation. He's my stronghold. I could never have earned it. I could have never achieved this. I could have never deserved this. I don't have the sense enough to know that I needed this. But grace explodes into my life as in David's. You see, theology should not rest on just religious information. Theology is meant to redefine your identity. Theology is meant not just to tell you who God is, but to tell you who you are as a child of God. Theology must not rest with information. The goal of theology is heart and life transformation. I wake up in the morning. I don't know what this day is going to bring. I don't know I was going to get that call. But I had better wake up and say, the Lord is my light. He's my salvation. He's my stronghold. He is, by intentional sovereign grace, these things for me. We see that all just in verse 1. Now notice what happens in verse 2 and 3. That says, but evildoers assail me and eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes. It is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. All of a sudden, this song gets very dark and very real. And here's what we immediately begin to learn. Biblical faith, with all of its grandeur and glory and hope, never requires that you deny reality. And when you know what that reality is, that reality is life is hard. Life is unfair. Life is dark and scary. Biblical faith, with all of its stunning glory, never asks you to ignore the trouble in your life. If you are working hard to deny reality, you might experience a moment of peace. You have all heard the saying, ignorance is bliss, but you're not exercising biblical faith by being ignorant. I love what it says about Abraham in Romans 4, that he and Sarah were waiting decade after decade after decade for Isaac to be born because a promise had been made. The whole covenant promise rests on this boy being born. It says he considered that he was an old man. It gets even more specific. He considered the deadness of Sarah's womb. We know that's pretty specific. But he grew strong in faith. You see, you must never deny reality. You must not come here on a Sunday morning with a sweet religious smile and say stereotypical things when you've wept your way through the week. That's not biblical faith. You don't protect God's reputation by faking it. We should be able to be honest. We should be able to be the most honest congregation on earth because we understand the grandeur of God's glory. We know that it is greater than any trouble we'll ever face. Stop denying your troubles. Stop giving non-answers. Stop saying things like, the problems are many, but the Lord is faithful, when you've doubted his goodness all week. That's not biblical faith. No, the real radical point of this passage is the juxtaposition, that contrast between verses 2 and 3 and 4. Then read them to you again. When evildoers assail me, to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rises against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. If you were in a situation where literally a ravenous, murderous army was encamped against you, Their goal was to eat up your flesh. What would be the one thing that you would want? I would think the first thing that would come to my mind would be weapons. That would work. How about just asking God to kill them? You're God. You can do it. When you are in moments of trouble, be honest. That's the one thing we can do. David says, when my life is at stake, when everything is against me, when death is near, I know what I want to do. I want to go to church, he says. Now, either he is ridiculously super spiritual, and none of us can ever relate to him, or David is onto something. Why, in moments of trouble, is this the only thing he wants to do? I want to run to your temple, he says. I want to gaze upon your beauty. Why? Because David knows something. And it's really found in the phrase, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Here's what David knows. That there exists in the universe a grand and glorious beauty, way more beautiful than any ugly thing you'll ever face in your life. There exists in this universe something much, much more grander. He understands that because God exists, there's beauty in the universe. God is beautiful in his sovereignty. He's beautiful in his wisdom. He's beautiful in his grace. He's beautiful in his love. He's beautiful in his mercy. He's beautiful in his tenderness. It's that grand and glorious beauty that I need to see in moments of trouble. You know why? Because although you must not deny the troubling realities of your life, the Bible never asks you to do that. You must not make those troubles your meditation. And that's what's tempting to do, as we all know. You toss your troubles around as you're doing basic tasks around the house. You toss your troubles around as you're going to bed at night. They wake you up in the middle of the night. They're a knot in the pit of your stomach. In the morning, all of a sudden, your meditation is on your troubles. All of a sudden, your troubles loom larger. Your inability and weakness gets greater. And all of a sudden, your troubles are beginning to define you. Your troubles are beginning to identify you. Your troubles may be a difficult experience. It is not your identity, though. And watch what happens as you meditate on your troubles. They grow larger and larger and larger. And the presence of God gets smaller and smaller and smaller. And more distant. No wonder you panic. No wonder you fear. David says, I can't let my mind do that. I can't go there. I'm going to run into God's temple. I'm going to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Now this is important. It's only when you see the trouble of life through the lens of this beauty of the Lord that you see life with accuracy. It's only when you see life through the lens of the stunning beauty of the Lord that you actually see life and see yourself with clarity and with accuracy. David's onto something. He knows what he's talking about. Peace in times of trouble begin with good theology, but it's rooted in the worship of God. The cure for fear, the cure for discouragement, the cure for panic, the cure for feeling alone is the worship of God. Because the more we let our hearts go to consider who he is, the more we celebrate his glory and his beauty. The more we contemplate on the fact that I've been connected to this beauty by grace, the less we feel alone in my troubles, the more hope we have, the more courage we have. Nothing has changed but this one thing. I'm now seeing life with accuracy. What do you do in your times of trouble? Where do you run? Where do you hide? What do you say to yourself when suffering has entered your door? When trouble has come your way? When you are in those moments where you feel so weak and helpless? You see, you won't be silent with yourself in that moment. You'll talk to yourself, and you'll really only have two possibilities. You will gaze on your troubles, and you'll feel weak and alone and unable. Your troubles will loom so large, and you'll begin to wonder why a God of love would send trouble your way. You'll begin to doubt his goodness. Or you will worship him. You'll gaze upon his beauty. You'll remember that he is awesome and beautiful in love and wisdom and power and grace. And you'll remember that you've been connected to him by grace. And you will have hope. And you will have courage. And you'll have a reason to get up in the morning, even though you don't know what's going to happen that day. Hear this. Hope and courage will not be found in the understanding of your life because you have moments you don't understand. It won't be found in trying to figure out God's secret will. God's secret will is called his secret will because it's a secret. It's found in remembering how God has described himself and his beauty and letting the beauty define life and define who you are. I want to give you four things to do. The first one, gaze. Every day, take a moment to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. It will change you. First thing in the morning, before your mind runs to trouble, gaze on the beauty of the Lord. Number two, remember. As you're gazing, remember. It's not just that God is these things. God is these things for you. Remember your identity as a child of God. Remember everything that he declares himself to be. He declares himself to be for you. Remember, as we start every worship service, we talk about what we know of him, and that is why we worship him. So remember. Remember what we know of him. Gaze. Remember. And then rest. Number three, rest. Rest in the reality of the glory, the beauty that has invaded your life by grace. It may not look beautiful, but beauty has invaded your life by grace. Gaze, remember, rest, and respond. Now act. Respond based on gazing and remembering and resting. Don't make decisions out of fear. Don't make decisions out of worry. Don't make decisions out of weakness. You'll make decisions out of inability. You'll learn to regret those decisions. So in a day of trouble, gaze, remember, rest, respond, now act, and watch what God will do for you in the day of trouble. Let's pray together. Lord, our Heavenly Father, again, we come and we worship you, for you are our great and beautiful God. For Lord, you are with us. Lord, you bestow your wonderful, glorious grace upon us every day. And Lord, we know that in the day of trouble, we can run to you, for you are my life, my salvation, and my stronghold. Lord, help us to remember when trouble comes, and Lord, we know trouble will come. Lord, I pray that we would remember to run to Christ. Lord, I pray that when trouble comes, that we would gaze, remember, rest, and respond to your glorious grace that you give to us every day. Lord, help us to be a people that are resilient in Christ, a people that remember your great beauty in life. And Lord, we know that beauty is your love, mercy, and tenderness to us. Lord, help us to remember your steadfast love that endures forever in the day of trouble. Lord, we praise you. We come to you. Lord, help us not to focus on troubles. Help us not to focus on the hardships of life. But Lord, also help us not to ignore the realities of life. For we know the realities of life in this fallen and sinful world is messy and hard and dark and scary. But Lord, we know that you are greater and more glorious and more beautiful and lighter than any darkness that could come. And for this we praise you today. Lord, we pray this in your name.
Amen.